you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "So he, Jesus, got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city." Remember, that's Capernaum. From this moment on, Capernaum is referred to as his own city. "Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you.' And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts," is that incredible, church? Knowing their thoughts. He knows our thoughts this morning. "He said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins.' Then he said to the paralytic, 'Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and they glorified God who had given such power to men. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office." This is Matthew who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. "And he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, in Matthew's house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees," the religious leaders, "saw it, they said to his disciples," the Lord's disciples, "'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous," those who think they got it down all together, "but sinners to repentance." Now, as we're studying the Gospel of Matthew, there's three points that Matthew continually brings out throughout this Gospel that we need to understand. Number one, what it means to follow Jesus. What does it really mean to follow him? Secondly, Jesus' authority to forgive sins. And then thirdly, commissioning those who have followed Jesus to go and share the gospel message. That's what we're called to do. Notice here, for the first time, we witness the opposition of the Jewish leaders. Now, beginning at this point, this is an opposition that is going to build and grow to the point where they are going to plot to have Jesus crucified. It starts right here. Notice in these verses, first of all, they accuse him of what? Blasphemy. Secondly, they accuse him of hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. Thirdly, they accuse him of having a lack of reverence for God. A lack of reverence for God. Later on, we're going to see in a week or two that they are going to accuse him of casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. Now, this miracle is of how a paralyzed man was brought to Jesus by four of his friends. How Jesus not only healed him of his paralysis, but forgave him of his sin. We know the story is found in the Gospel of Mark. It's found in the Gospel of Luke, where they actually give more details. But Matthew keeps a focus on his main point. What is that? That Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. That he can forgive sin. Here he crosses over the Sea of Galilee. Remember, he was at Gadara, the demon-possessed men. And after the people of Gadara ask him to leave, he leaves. And he goes to Capernaum, which was across. Now remember, I showed you in the clip that you go across the Sea of Galilee, it was 8 miles wide, was Tiberias. Capernaum was that whole area. And it went down even south more. And so he goes to Capernaum. And as we read in our study this morning, it's now called his own city. This is where Jesus' ministry began. This is where he had the major bulk of his ministry. The other gospels mention that Jesus was teaching in a house, and that so many people had gathered in the house that here are these four buddies. They're carrying their friend, man, and they're trying to get him to Jesus, right? And they see that they can't get in the house because it's packed. So what do? They climb up on the roof. They remove some of the covering, and they lower this guy down, strapped on his bed, down through the roof. Now, can you imagine the people sitting in there? Here Jesus is giving a Bible study, man. He's teaching. And you got to know, Jesus' Bible study would be solid, right? Every word would be 100% dead on, man, because he's the author, he's the creator. And so they lower this guy down. And Jesus sees this happening, and I'm sure he's teaching, and he's seeing the roof starting to open up, right? And he's wondering, you know, well, of course, he knows the thoughts, so he knows what's going on. And these guys start lowering his buddy down, man, on this bed. And so he stops teaching. The people that are gathered in the house, they're staying, they're watching, and I'm sure they're kind of going, what is this idiot doing? You know, I mean, think as if we were there, right? Look at these stupid guys. What are they doing? Man, no reverence for God. No reverence for Jesus here. The man on the bed. I could imagine what he was thinking. I mean, he can't move, so he can't say, okay, guys, no more. Don't let me down no more. He's strapped on the bed. He's paralyzed, right? And so they're lowering him down. No doubt he's kind of surprised. Probably even, I would say, afraid. But I want you to notice that Jesus' very first words out of his mouth are words of encouragement. Jesus sees the man and he says, son, be of good cheer. You know what that meant? It's for us this morning. It meant don't be afraid. It's okay. Good things are going to come out of this. That's what he said. And I'm sure that guy laying on the bed's thinking, what the heck can come good? I'm paralyzed. What can come good out of this? You guys ever think that? Why, God? Why am I going through this right now? Why am I having to deal with this? What good can come out? There's nothing good in this. God says something good is about to happen. Then with hardly a pause, Jesus boldly says in front of them all, your sins are forgiven you. Think about that, the impact that that had. The teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the scribes who were in there, they hit the ceiling, man. They hit the ceiling. I mean, I bet their ears were turning red. I bet they were burning. And they asked themselves, wait a minute. Time out here. Did we just hear this man say your sins are forgiven you? Now in their minds they're thinking, how dare this man say this? How dare him say that? No one has the authority to forgive sins but Jehovah God. Jehovah God of the Old Testament. No one can. In fact, just claiming to be able to forgive sins is a claim to be God. This man's guilty of blasphemy. This man needs to be stoned. They were up in arms over it, man. And you know what? I got to tell you something. In looking at the facts here, they were totally right in their assessment. And I believe this is exactly what Matthew, the writer of the gospel, this tax collector, I believe this is what he expected everyone to understand. I mean, it's clear. Only God can forgive sin. No one can dispute that. But it also follows that from this point, if Jesus can forgive sin, as he's about to show he can, then you got to agree with me that Jesus is God, or at the very least, he speaks and acts with God's authority, man. Knowing their thoughts, which he calls evil. Check that out. Look at how the Lord handles this. He asks them in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Okay, for which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to say, arise and walk, but that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I love this. He says to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your home. Those of you that ever spent a little bit of time in jail, you remember those words? Roll it up. That means go get your mat, get your cup, and your fork. You're out of here. The belly of that whale is vomiting you out, man. He took up his mat. I could just see him rolling that baby up. All right, man. See you guys. Peace out. Jesus tells the paralyzed man, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. What's a man do? He does that. Completely cured. And the people were blown away. They're blown away, man. Notice their response in verse 8. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Now, man, I see two important lessons we're given in this story. Number one, the root problem of the human race is sin. Bottom line, it comes back to those three letters, S-I-N. Something we need to understand, Jesus is the one here raising the issue. He raised the issue. Now, let me ask a couple questions. Think about this. Does this mean the paralyzed man was a sinner in some special sense and that his sin was a reason for his paralysis? Does it mean instead that all sickness is somehow linked to sin so that dealing with the one always has some bearing on the other? You ready for this? We're not given any answers for those questions. You guys thought I was going to just nail it, huh? The story here is actually to show that Jesus has the power, number one, to heal, and that he has the power, number two, to forgive sins. We do know there are other parts of the gospel that teach that not all illness or sickness is directly linked to sin. One, right off the top of my head, John chapter 9, is the healing of the blind man. Wasn't linked to his sin. He was born blind. But there is some sickness. That is. In any case, all human issues are passed down from the fall of great-granddad, Grandpa Adam. Now, I'm sure when we all get to heaven, we're going to say, hey, Gramps, come here a minute, man. Probably all those guys are going to be lined up around him, right? We want to lay hands on you and pray for you, Adam. Grandpa. It's because of Adam. And our sinful condition is the result of that fall back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. When the serpent deceived Eve, Eve partook, and she gave of the fruit to Adam, and Adam partook. Now, it's amazing in studying that. Some theologians, some commentaries actually say that when Adam fell into sin and her eyes were opened to good and evil, that because Adam he loved his wife so much, he wanted to be like her, that he actually partook so that he could become like her because they were separated at that point. He chose her over his relationship he had with the Father. Amazing. Brings up another question. Is there healing in the atonement? In the atonement. Now, what do I mean by the atonement? Okay, let me put it this way. Does the forgiveness of sin by Jesus, of which every one of us have been forgiven of our sin if we've committed our lives to him? Because of his atonement, what atonement? His shedding of his blood on the cross for us. Does it always lead to physical healing or good health? Well, on the one hand, the answer is yes, in the ultimate sense. Now listen to what I'm going to say here. Because everyone who is saved from sin by Jesus will one day be delivered from all physical manifestations of sin, because our resurrection bodies, those new bodies we got waiting for us, will be free of sin's effects. Every one of us are going to get a brand new body. You know, I'd kind of like to keep mine. I like it. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just seeing if you guys are with me this morning, man. Are you guys feeling me this morning? That's the whole deal. Are you guys smelling what I'm cooking? You guys picking up what I'm laying down? I mean, are you with me here? Okay, all right. It's barbecue season, so, you know. Not everyone has good health. Not every one of us in here has good health. Some of us in here don't even know it. We got things going on in our body that we're going to find out days, weeks, months, maybe years down the road that's going to come to a conclusion. We don't know. God does. That's why we trust Him. Our lives can change in a moment. In a moment. Any one of those blood clots I have in my left leg could move and hit my brain and I could have a massive stroke and I'm done. My life's over. Really. I'm bedridden. It could hit my lungs or my heart and I could die instantly. And I'm done. So here's the thing. Do I dwell on it or do I just live my life and say, you know what, God, my next breath is in your hands anyways. I'm just going to go for it, man. I'm living my life as the way I always live it because, man, when it's time for me to go home, there is nothing I'm going to be able to do to stay here. And that's it. So why should I be tripping over it? Why do I worry about it? I don't worry about it. Just keep on going on, man. Keep on keeping on. Remember when we had the van club back in the late 70s? There was a slogan that everybody used to use, keep on trucking. You guys remember that? I'm dating some of us now. Had it on the back, my van. Ultimately, here's the real deal. I'm going to lay it on the line because you guys are my friends. You're my family. You're my brothers and sisters. We're going to spend forever and ever together with no end. Here's the bottom line. 10 out of 10 of us are going to die. It's pretty staggering odds, huh? It's win-win for us who know the Lord. I like the way D.A. Carson answers a question. He goes, it is quite correct to say, for instance, that there is healing in the atonement, a slogan in many Christian circles. But in the same sense, there is also a resurrection body, a new heaven, and a new earth in the atonement. That does not mean I can expect to claim my resurrection body now simply because it's been paid for, though secured by Christ's cross and resurrection. Our resurrection bodies come to us, according to the New Testament, only when Jesus returns. That's when we get our new body. And that same may be true in many instances of healing. God may bestow healing now. He can do that. He's done that. But He has certainly not pledged Himself to do so. But one day, all true believers will be perfectly healed. I love that, man. If it's His will to touch us and heal us, He'll heal us. I've seen in 35 years of ministry, I've seen brain cancer, I've seen all blindness, I've seen all kinds of stuff where they're just sitting at home watching a TV show. All of a sudden, their right eye opened up and they were able to see. And the doctor said they would never see all that eye. You just don't know. I can't tell you how many times being at Rawls Church for 8.5 years, being at Dennis's church for 14 years, being here for October 1st be 13 years. I can't tell you how many times people just sitting in, listening to God's word, left and realized, man, what? There's something different. And they realized they were healed. They went to the doctors. They were healed of brain cancer. Isaiah says God sent His word and what? Healed them. There's healing in His. You don't know what God's doing. But He could be doing it right now, man. Some of you could be getting healed right now. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to take a jacket and start beating you guys with it. Blab and grab and name and claim and all that kind of stuff and make you run around and everything. How'd you guys get me going down that road anyways? The point of the gospel is Jesus raised the sin question. Why? Because the entire purpose of him leaving heaven and coming to this earth was what? To deal with it. Not to ignore it or for people to take it lightly. Yet today, people do any of the three things or all of them. Number one, they ignore sin as if it doesn't exist. No, I'm not a sinner. Yeah, you are. Don't take it up with me. The Word of God says that. Secondly, here's the biggie. They blame it on someone else. It's their fault. It's their fault. It's why I am the way I am. It's our genes. I was born this way. It's the environment I live in. I live in Adelanto. I live in Victimville. Hysteria. You know. Ghetto flats in Apple Valley. I mean, you know, they blame it on their environment. Or number three, they pretend that it doesn't matter. Well, you know, let me say this. You can pretend all you want. The fact are, sin does matter. And actually, it's the source of all our problems, and it is extremely serious to Jesus. It's the root of the human problem. Number two, Jesus' authority to forgive sin proves his deity. It proves that he is God. He is God. He's the second person of the triune God, the Trinity. After seeing the miracle, the people understood that God had given Jesus some pretty incredible authority. Pharisees didn't think so. They accused him of blaspheming because only God can forgive sin. This is why the example of healing this paralytic was so important. This is what made it important. The issue was the ability of Jesus to forgive sin. Because we know anyone can claim to have that authority. You think of these miracle workers that are on TV. Oh, yeah, I can heal. God's given me the gift of healing. And I'm thinking, well, how come you're not going from hospital to hospital, bedroom to bedroom and healing? If that's the case, God's given you that miracle, then go, do it. We got hospitals that are full of people that are sick or dying. You see, anyone can say to someone, hey, I can forgive your sins. $20, man. Gee whiz, come on. Anyone can say that. Meaning we have the authority to absolve the sin or deliver the one who's forgiven from judgment. From the punishment of it. We could say it, but who would take it seriously? Maybe someone who didn't know any better. Maybe someone that never studies or reads the Bible, doesn't know scripture. But if someone takes the forgiveness of sins, which is invisible, it's not seen, you don't see it, right? To physical healing, which is both visible and verifiable, and then actually performs the healing, think about this, then the claim is established. The claim is established. Everything about Jesus' authority to forgive sin is brought into the next story. That's why Matthew included the account of his own calling to be a disciple. Matthew knew, like the paralyzed man, that he also needed to be healed by Jesus. Matthew knew that what he needed most was to be cured of his sin. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they thought Matthew and his friends were just tax collectors and sinners. The kind of people they would never associate with. But for Jesus, the whole reason he came was to save sinners. It's the whole reason why he came. Now Matthew, even though he was a Jew from Jewish descent, he was seen as even worse than the centurion in the Pharisees' eyes. And he was unacceptable in at least three ways we see here in our story. First, he was politically unacceptable. Think about that. As a tax collector, he placed himself in a position of collaborating with the enemy. I mean, Rome was there. The Romans were occupying the land, and the Jewish people, Israel, was under them, under their authority. He was collaborating with the occupying authorities. So to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, that was enough to come against them. But besides that, tax collectors got rich by extorting more than was owed, and they were hated for it. I don't think nothing's changed today, right? Stinking tax collectors today, they all need to get saved. You know, you get to the place where you start praying, God either move on their hearts, get them saved, or remove them. One or the other. One commentator gave three main taxes. Listen to this. There was a ground tax of 1/10 of the grain and 1/5 of all fruit and grapes. 1/5, that's 20%. An income tax of 1% on a person's income, and a poll tax imposed on all males from 14 to 65 and every female from 12 to 65. There was a duty tax of 2.5% to 12.5% on all imported and exported goods. There were taxes for using main roads and crossing bridges. There were taxes for entering market towns. There were taxes for using harbors, taxing pack animals, taxes on wheels and axles of carts. And what made it worse for Matthew, Capernaum was a city where all these major roads came together. And that's where Matthew was to levy taxes on goods that were passing by. So man, he was hated. The guy was hated. Secondly, he was religiously unacceptable. Matthew, by the religious leaders, was considered unclean. Remember the lepers? When the lepers were walking down the street and someone was coming, they'd have to go, unclean! Unclean! And they'd have to move to the other side or the people would move. Matthew was considered just like a leper, man. Jewish law barred tax collectors from all synagogue services. He couldn't even go to church to worship in the synagogue. The basis of Leviticus 20, verse 5, it required Orthodox Jews to cut off anyone who was guilty of prostituting himself to Molech. Listen to what Leviticus 20, verse 5 says. God says, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. Who's Molech? The people were worshiping a Semitic deity named Molech by sacrificing their children to it. Molech sat there, kind of like the statue of Buddha. You ever see Buddha sit there? He's all gold and everything. Molech sat there with his arms extended like this and his legs crossed. And what the priest would do is they would build a fire in his lap. And as he's sitting there, the fire would heat those arms to where they'd be glowing red hot. And then what the people would do is take their live baby and lay him on those arms and instantly kill that child. God says, I will separate you. I will just take you out from among the people, man. I'll cut you off and I'll be against you and your family. Tax collectors were considered so bad. How bad were they? Come on, you guys with me? Man. They weren't allowed to witness in a court of law. They couldn't even witness in a court of law because they were a tax collector. Thirdly, they were socially unacceptable. Religious people regarded anyone failing to keep every detail of the law, the Ten Commandments, as the common people of the land. The Orthodox were forbidden to go on a journey with them. They were forbidden to do business with them. They couldn't give them anything. They couldn't receive anything from them. They could not have them over as guests, and they couldn't be guests in their homes. Totally cut off, man. This was Matthew. But here's the incredibly awesome great news. Even though politically religiously and socially unacceptable to the self-righteous Jewish leaders. You know what, man? He wasn't unacceptable to Jesus, and therefore not unacceptable to God, and that's what really mattered. You see, I don't care what the world thinks of me. I don't care what my old friends think of me. I care about what God thinks of me, man. Am I doing what's right? God, am I doing what you want me to do? Because if you're done with me, just take me home. There's nothing here that I want to keep here. I'm ready to go see what you have for us in all eternity. Can you imagine these little things we have, how they get us excited, and man, we want to build them and do this and that, and it's nothing compared to what God has for us. And you know, the thing that hit me with Matthew here is that regardless of what anybody thought of him, God accepted him just like he's accepted us. Some of us have radical pasts, and you know what? He's taken us lock, stock, and barrel, man. There ain't nothing that we have done that could keep us from going to heaven when we ask for forgiveness from him. Amen. And man, that just really instilled to me. Jesus walked by and he said, Matt, follow me. Matt said, well, you know what? I got 20 more bucks to make and then I'll be good, okay? He didn't say that. He did exactly what the paralyzed man had done when Jesus forgave his sins and healed him. The scripture says he arose and he followed Jesus. Now, Matthew doesn't mention this, and I'm sure because he would have thought it would have been a prideful thing, but Luke says that Matthew left everything. He left his position. He left his job. He left his income. He left everything to follow Jesus. You can read about that in Luke chapter 5. That's when the rubber hits the road. Matthew showed he was a believer in at least three ways. Number one, he rose up and followed Jesus. Someone said this, an inactive faith is no faith at all. Where saving faith shows in one's actions. Did you guys hear that? An inactive faith is no faith at all. Where saving faith, if you're really saved, it shows in your actions. People can tell the way you're living, the way you act. Number two, he left everything to follow Jesus. He left it all behind. Nothing is ever allowed to stand in the way of a genuine disciple, because those who have truly been converted, they leave everything to follow Jesus. They leave that old lifestyle behind. We don't do those things no more what we used to do. Thirdly, I love this. He tried to get his friends to meet Jesus. That's why they were meeting in his house, man. He said, hey, come on. I got Jesus coming over. All you guys, tax collector buddies, all that. Be like getting all your biker buddies, your ex-dope heads, crack heads, you know, getting them all together and saying, hey, check this out, man. You got to meet this man. You got to meet him. That's what we need to be doing. We need to drag them to church. I mean, did I say drag? We need to invite them to church. It's that biker thing, man. This is a natural act for those Jesus saves. It comes naturally with us. We automatically do it. Now, you know as well as I do, we can't make anybody a Christian, right? You can't make anybody a Christian. It's something only God can do. But we can do everything possible to tell them about Jesus and have them come and meet him. Have them come and meet him. People ask me, Rick, how come you don't do an altar call every Sunday and Wednesday? I would if I saw new people coming. But it's the same people. We're the same people here. So it's like, if you're already saved, I don't need you to get up here unless you need a good slap upside the head because you've been blowing it. Here, Jesus was associating with tax collectors and sinners. You know what that means? It means these religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, were coming against his morals. They were coming against and attacking his morals. They're thinking, look, if he's associating with lowlifes, he must be one of them. He must be one of them. My grandma Skelton used to tell me, she goes, Rick, tell me who you're associating with, I'll tell you who you are. If you're hanging out with drinkers, you must be a drinker. You must be a drunkard. You hanging out with those doing dope, you must be a dope head. If you're hanging out with those that go to church and are Christians, let's pray, man. No, I'm just kidding. I got a little bit more. I'm almost done here. Jesus responded with an illustration and a quotation from the Old Testament. Today, people go to a doctor or a hospital. But back in Jesus' days, there were no doctors, or hospitals rather. There were no doctor's offices. Doctors went to the patients. They made what we called house calls. Jesus drew on this to explain that he was a doctor of the soul. And if he were to help those who were sick in soul, he had to go where they were. He had to go where they were. If the Pharisees were the spiritual leaders, as they claimed to be, they should have been trying to reach and save the lost, just as Jesus was doing. If the leaders of the people were really right with God, if they really had a heart for the Lord, they would have shown mercy to the lost, and they would have called them to repentance by faith as Jesus was doing. They weren't doing it. Look at verse 14 as we finish here. Then the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" This is John the Baptist they're talking about. And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom, Jesus, will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskin break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine, notice, into new wineskins, and both are preserved." You see, when Matthew, his friends, and Jesus were feasting in Matthew's house, here comes the Pharisees and John the Baptist's disciples. And they're fasting, and they get upset about it because Jesus' disciples aren't. Jesus replied that he had come to his own as a bridegroom. Think about that. Coming to his bride. He says it wasn't right to practice fasting at a wedding. Jesus was in fact saying this: what I'm bringing is something new. It's new. It's like a piece of new cloth or new wine. And anything as new as this simply can't be imposed on what is old. A new cloth stitched to an old cloth will tear it when the new cloth shrinks. And the new fermenting wine is going to burst the old wineskins. The illustration of the cloth reminds us that Jesus came to bring spiritual wholeness. Jesus didn't come to patch us up and then let us fall apart. Jewish religion was a worn-out wineskin, and it would have burst if filled with the new wine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't come to renovate Moses or even mix law and grace. Jesus came with brand new life, man. He came with a new life. The picture here is of a bridegroom coming to his bride, looking forward ultimately to that great marriage supper of the Lamb one day soon in heaven, man. When that trumpet blows, here's a mind-boggling thing it could blow today. There's not one prophecy that needs to be fulfilled in God's word for the church to be removed. It could happen. It could happen. Think about that. The rapture could happen today. This guy could come out of the scene, whether it's all the European Union, common market, whatever, and say, "Look, man, I know how we can put this together." He can sign a 7-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel and Europe and the Arabs. And he can bring in a one-world economy, a one-world religion, and have the Pope, who's bringing all these religions together, and Islam, Christianity, Islam, they're calling it, and even devil worshipers, he's bringing them together. It's all happening. It could all happen. A one world religion, one world government, and a one world financial system, man. And that's it. We're done. We're at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Guess what we're going to be doing, church? We're going to be slamming silverware, man. Lord, some more chicken. No, the fish is Dave's. Give it to Mike. Give it to Larry. It could happen. So you know what? If you're going through something today, just remember how close we could be. We might not see elections. This thing that happened with Brexit, Britain leaving the EU, it could be the start of the beginning of the end for the tribulation to start up and the world to be united. It's all happening and we see it happening. But first, Jesus will go to the cross and die, which is what the mention of future fasting in verse 15 predicts. This is why it's called the New Testament. Jesus is not doing away with the old. He's actually fulfilling the old with the new. Let's pray.